Lord, we thank you for the scriptures and for your word within them, the way that you speak to us. And Lord, I pray today that you'd help us to see that your words are more than ideas or principles, but your words to us are about life and how we live it and our relationships with other people and to this world in which you've created. And so, Lord, would you provoke our hearts today as we talk about how to live as your disciples and reflect your goodness into the world. Amen. So we're in our series, Who is Jesus? So I'm going to start today's sermon talking about Moses. Just a good link. You know about Moses, right? Moses is this vitally important figure in the Old Testament. You know about him. Maybe the most important figure in the Hebrew scriptures, at least in the faith of Israel, and certainly to our faith. And Moses is so important because his story is wrapped up in Yahweh's intervention on behalf of the people of Israel as they're in Egypt, of Yahweh's leading of the exodus of the people out of captivity in Egypt, and of Yahweh's leading Israel to the promised land. And Moses is right at the heart of that story, which is deeply embedded in the story of Israel. And if we look at this, the details of Moses' life, we kind of take it step by step, we might find an interesting pattern starts to emerge. So I want to look at some of these. So Moses was born into a people who had been under captivity to an empire for 400 years. When he was born, he was immediately threatened by a royal edict to kill Hebrew male babies. Because of that, he's sent away for his own protection into the house of Egypt. He then later comes up out of Egypt, and he spends 40 years in the wilderness. Eventually, on God's call, he leaves behind the privilege of his royal status to confront the oppression of his people and lead them into freedom. And with his people, he passes through the waters of the Red Sea, and he leads them to a mountainside where he receives the law of Yahweh and delivers it to the people. Do any of those details sound even remotely familiar? Who could also reflect that? Jesus. See, yeah, I was going to get to Jesus eventually, you know. In the first five chapters of Matthew, Matthew really works hard to make sure that as we read the story of Jesus, we hear echoes of the story of Moses. So Jesus is born into a people who had been under captivity to an empire or different empires for 400 years. He's immediately threatened by a royal edict to kill Jewish male babies. He's taken away to the land of Egypt for his protection and then later comes back up out of Egypt. He spends 40 days in the wilderness. He leaves behind the privilege of his royal status to confront the oppression of his people and lead them to freedom. With his people, he passes through the waters of baptism, and he leads his followers to a mountainside where he teaches them the law of Yahweh. So Jesus, and Nikki spoke about this a couple of weeks ago in terms of Jesus' baptism, but Jesus is retelling the story of Israel in his life, and he's fulfilling what they couldn't fulfill in their history as a people. And Moses is this amazing figure and an important figure, but as with a lot of the figures that we see in the Old Testament, his story actually ends in some sadness with disobedience and sorrow, and Moses is not able to enter into the promised land with his people. But before he dies, Moses gives this sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. If you go and read that book, it's just basically Moses' final address to his people before he dies. And so in this sermon, he retells their story. He reminds them of their story, of the way that Yahweh delivered them and the covenant that Yahweh made with them. And he also reminds them of the ways in which they've been unfaithful to that covenant. And then he reteaches the law to them. And he exhorts his people to be faithful to God, to understand what God's intention for them is. But Moses, in giving this final sermon to his people, he also gives hints that he understands that this is not the final words for them. His sermon is not the final say in God's story of salvation. Because in his sermon, he looks ahead to someone, another figure, who would fulfill this covenant between God and Israel and who would lead people into righteousness. And if we read in Deuteronomy 18, you'll see that he says something interesting. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you shall heed such a prophet. This is what you requested of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And then the Lord replied to me, 'They are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet who shall speak to them everything that I command.'" And so who is this prophet that God has raised up? Good stuff. Jesus. Jesus is the prophet like Moses who's come speaking the very words of God and teaching his commands. And Moses was also aware that for the Israelites to be faithful to Yahweh, it was going to take more than mere willpower or some kind of external human effort. He knew that Israel wouldn't be able to keep God's commands and that they'd be lured away by the gods of the nations around them and would eventually become captive. I mean, Moses just telegraphs this all right up front. He tells them this is going to happen to them. But Moses promised that there was a time when Yahweh would come and rescue them from their captivity and would purify their hearts to enable them to obey him. And he says this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. He says, "The Lord your God will return you from your captivity and have compassion on you, gathering you again from all the peoples among whom the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if you're exiled to the ends of the world, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you back." Onto verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live." So Moses promises this future prophet like him, who will lead God's people in a new kind of exodus, setting them free from oppression and slavery. And this prophet will speak the fullness of God's commands that will lead them to some kind of inner transformation, like a circumcision of the heart or an identification with God from their very heart. And that will overflow in genuine love and obedience to God. And, says Moses, God's going to do all of this not so that you become a people who know how to follow rules or laws. God's going to do all of this so that you may live. And so when Matthew shows us all the ways that Jesus is like Moses, he's telling us that Jesus is this prophet who's going to teach the ways of God in a way that purifies the hearts of people and enables them to love God from their inner selves, and that that love will overflow into an external demonstration. And so in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus is going to do this. He's going to begin teaching the fullness of God's instruction and what it looks like to follow God fully with your whole self. And we call this the Sermon on the Mount because it's a sermon on a mountain. Matthew 5, verse 1, it says this: "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now, in Exodus 19, Moses goes up the mountain, and he goes up to receive the law. And in the rabbinical tradition, Moses went up the mountain and then sat down so that God could give him the law. And all through Israel's history and the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, the posture of the lawgiver was to sit down. Those who were giving law or teaching law would sit down. And later in Matthew 23, Jesus says this, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And so here's the Pharisees sitting in that place of law, and Jesus says, I want to make a distinguish myself between from them and from the other teachers, because they teach you, but they don't do what they tell you. And Jesus doesn't say, so ignore the law. Jesus says, follow the law, but not the way that the Pharisees understand it. Follow the law, but not as they teach it, because it doesn't produce any fruit in their lives. They become hypocrites because they say one thing and they do another. And so on the mountainside, Jesus sits down in this posture of the lawgiver, the same way that the Pharisees sit when they teach the law, and he's going to teach it. But it's interesting that in Exodus, Moses sits down to receive the law. Jesus sits down to give it. So that raises a question for us. What is Jesus about to do here in his sermon? What does Jesus think about the law of Moses? What's he going to do? Will he abandon it? Will he replace it? Will he reinforce it? Whatever he's going to do, Matthew has built this up to this point, that whatever Jesus is going to say, it's going to reveal something to us about the law. And Jesus is the one who's going to teach it about it. And there's different ways that this sermon has been interpreted by people over the years. One way it's been interpreted is that what Jesus is about to do, he's going to amplify the law. He's going to make it even more difficult so that we know that we're just wretched sinners, unable to follow the law, and so that we really need to depend on him. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I don't actually think that the original intention of the law that God gave was to show people how terrible they were. I think the original intention of God's law was to give them wisdom and life. Another way to interpret it is that it's a moral code for private life, so for your private interactions with people, but not for public life. So that would be like, of course we're supposed to like forgive people personally, but if somebody damages my business, I'm going to sue the backside out of them. So it's something me and Ryan, but not for if I'm a politician or my workplace or that kind of thing. That doesn't feel right. Other people say it's a moral vision for those who wish to be top-level Christians. So like back in the day, they used to say that like monks and priests, they had to follow the Sermon on the Mount, but just normal folk didn't have to do that. It's for if you want to be a pro-Christian. Doesn't sound right either. Some people say it's teaching about what we should be, but not necessarily what we should do. So it's really more about teaching us the right kind of motivation, not necessarily we have to follow everything that Jesus is about to say. Or some people say that it can only be understood if you first understand the gospel. So you need to really be transformed by the Spirit before you can understand what Jesus is saying in his sermon here. It's an ethical vision, but only for those who are living by the Spirit. And I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that. The only danger with that is it tends to push people towards Paul. So we go to Paul's letters for how we live ethically, really, and we kind of don't pay attention to Jesus. We go to Paul for the gospel, and it's like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount gets pushed to the side. And so we end up interpreting Jesus in light of Paul, not Paul in light of Jesus. So I thought, why don't we just let Jesus tell us what he's going to do in the sermon? How about that? Is that all right? Okay. So in verse 17 of chapter 5, here's what he says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus talks here about the law and the prophets, that's a shorthand. That really means all of the Old Testament scriptures. And not just he's not just talking about the collection of all these scriptures, he's talking about what they say. The fact that the Torah gives the story of God's people and God's delivery of his covenant and his law to them, and the way that the prophets then come back around and interpret what happened in that story and call God's people back to obedience to him. He's talking about the wisdom in the Old Testament scriptures for how to live in such a way that God's character is revealed. And Jesus says that he's not come to abolish all of that, or to say that story doesn't matter, or to say God's law is not important. Now, why would Jesus feel the need to start with this? The reason is that he had been accused of being a lawbreaker. He'd been accused of one that actually wasn't following God's law and was teaching others to disobey it. Remember, healing somebody on the Sabbath? It's bad. You're not allowed to do that. That's working on the Sabbath. Or picking grain because you're hungry? That's bad too. So Jesus is exhibiting all these things, all these actions that the teachers of the law are saying he's a lawbreaker. And Jesus says, no. I'm not breaking the law. I've come to show you what it means to really live it. So Jesus' intention is not to abolish God's word, but he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And I like the way the Bible Project guys describe this. They say that you can think of fulfill as filling full. So Jesus has come to fill full the law and the prophets, to get to the depth of what they're about, to show us what they really are talking about. And there's two ways that he does this. The first way is that Jesus really says that all the scriptures speak about him and they point to him. He is the completion of all that they speak about. So God's entire intention and desire for humans to live in relationship with, obedience to, and according to his wisdom is fully realized in Jesus. How does God want humans to live and to reflect his glory? Jesus is the answer. And the second thing Jesus does here is because of who Jesus is, he's the fulfillment or he's the embodiment of all that God intended through the Hebrew scriptures, then Jesus is the only one who has the authority to rightly interpret them. He's the only one who can rightly interpret the law of God. And this is what makes him different from the authorities. For instance, in ancient times, a good king was someone who not just gave good laws, but a good king was someone who gave good laws and then lived according to them. So a good king became the very embodiment of the laws that he gave. And this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the very embodiment of the wisdom, heart, and intention of God's law. And Jesus says the Pharisees and the scribes, they're hypocrites. And their intentions, their interpretation can't be trusted. And that's really the big controversy in what he says here. when he says your righteousness needs to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Because the scribes copied the scriptures out. That was their job. They sat all day and just made copies of the scriptures. So they know the scriptures. And the Pharisees, their job was, because the law was not easily understood, the Pharisees' job was to study it and to teach people how to obey the law, how to carry it out. And so for Jesus to say that the Pharisees don't do what they teach was a scandal. And what he's saying is his followers must be more obedient to God than the Pharisees are. But that's because the Pharisees don't get the law at all. They don't understand the scriptures rightly. And Jesus is saying, I need you to understand. If you're going to follow me, you're going to understand what God's intention was more than the Pharisees have. The teachers had reduced the law and the prophets to a burden of regulation to be slavishly followed. But God doesn't want rule keepers. He wants people who experience and reflect the kind of life that only comes from God and his wisdom. The law was not designed as a burden, but to lead to life, to lead to the kingdom of God. But the Pharisees were teaching burden, and their lives did not look like the kingdom of God. But the law does need interpreted. It does need an authority to say, this is what God meant. And Jesus claims to be the authority. And when he speaks as one who knows the mind of God. In fact, when he speaks as one who is God. And not only does he speak it, but Jesus' life does look like the kingdom of God. And so his teaching can be trusted. So let's look at some of the things that he says. And you'll be glad to know that we're not going to get through the whole sermon. I'll leave you to go and read that yourselves later on. But I did want to look at a few of the examples at the beginning, particularly these ones where Jesus says, you've heard it said this, but I say this, because that's really where his authority is kicking in. He says this in Matthew 5:21. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Well, it's easy to see why we kind of push this sermon to the side. Because Jesus starts making these demands that are pretty intense. The law says, do not murder. And the Pharisees' teaching was that killing someone is a sin against God. Okay, so far so good. But Jesus says that's to miss the entire point of God's command. God's command is really about the value that we place on others and our relationship with them. Avoiding murder is not the point. God is after something deeper. It's like Andrew often says, like if you get to the end of the day and you're like, haven't murdered anybody today, gold star. it's not really a high bar. But Jesus identifies anger as the root of dehumanizing, devaluing, and denigrating others to the point that you would rather they were dead. It's anger against others that's the root of murderous intent and action. And so it's no good not murdering someone if you wish them dead from anger. You technically fulfill the letter of the law, but that's not God's intention. God doesn't want people who are technically fulfilling a regulation. He wants people who from the heart love others. And Jesus takes it even further, because you might expect him to say, if you're angry with someone, go make it right with them. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, if you know someone's angry with you, go make it right with them. Ugh. In the kingdom, there's peace and unity between people. And reconciliation of relationships demonstrates the beauty of the kingdom. So just don't murder doesn't cut it. Because in fact, the religious leaders who taught that, not to murder, will later, in their anger, scheme to kill Jesus and succeed. They demonstrate Jesus' point later on in the story. Jesus' mission was to reconcile relationships between God and people, between Jew and Gentile. He is a living example of reconciliation. And in his teaching and in his living, Jesus fills full the law. Those who follow Jesus in commitment to reconciliation fulfill the law. So, do you get it? It's one thing to say, I didn't murder anybody today, and tick that box. But what God really desires is somebody who's all about reconciling relationships with others and loving other people and valuing others. That's what God intended. That's what Jesus says. Here's another one in verse 27. This is fun, isn't it? This is one about adultery. You've heard it said that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. So, if you get to the end of the day and you've not slept with somebody who's not your spouse, Is that a gold star? Right, I mean, that's kind of an expectation, right? That's not the fullness of God's intention. And Dallas Willard actually says that often the difference between adultery in the heart and adultery in the flesh is the fear of being caught. So the question is actually, what would you do about what's in your heart if nobody ever found out? And just saying, don't commit adultery, doesn't get to the heart of it. That's not the motive God wants. And in this, Jesus seems to focus on the male gaze, because the history of humankind has generally been men objectifying women. And the response to that, when there's kickback to that, is that men have then blamed women for their lust and said that women need to take action so that they're not stirring up lust in men's hearts. And all of this is a blame game, and it's trying to solve the problem externally. And external dealing with it doesn't deal with the internal issues. There are countries where women have to wear so much clothing to cover themselves up that all you can see is their eyes, and they're still blamed for seducing men with a gaze. So Jesus plays on this, and he takes it to the levels of ridiculousness. He says, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. And if you did that, would that solve the problem of lust? How about if you cut off every part of your body that's problematic in the area of lust? What if you had no legs and no arms and no eyes? Would lust still be a problem? Right. Thank you, Lee. So Jesus is not really giving you a solution to solve the problem. He's saying this is so ridiculous that external things don't bring resolution to this. So this is about our attitudes and the value that we hold people in. Are they objects for our gratification, or are they people that God loves? And I want to say that Jesus here is not talking about a suppression of sexuality, but a demand that we use our sexuality in ways that God intends. Not sleeping with someone is not the point. The point is how we see others and value them and uphold their dignity. Last one, Matthew 5:43. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I feel bad for the tax collectors sometimes, you know. And one of the big problems with the interpretation of the law was that there was additional rulings about the rules. So you get this rule upon rule upon rule about how to keep it. And part of those rulings were about how they were to relate to Gentiles. And so over the years, Gentiles became known as the other, the unclean, even the enemies of God's people. And imagine if you're living under Roman oppression, how true that would be, how you would feel about Gentiles and how they were your enemies. And keeping the law of Moses was one way that the Jews differentiated themselves from the Gentiles. So the law was being used to separate us from our enemy. And Jesus says, love your neighbor. That's from Leviticus 19. But hate your enemy is not from Leviticus. Hate your enemy has just kind of been implied by all of these teachings over the years. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And in their mind, neighbor meant Jew, enemy meant Gentile, or the Roman people in that particular environment. And Jesus says, loving those who are like you is the default positions for humans. Even the Gentiles, your enemies do that. They love people who are just like them as well. But loving your enemies and praying for them, that's radical. That shows the intent of God. because Israel was to be a light to the nations, showing God's goodness and welcoming the other nations into relationship with God. And in Jesus, God had come to those who were his enemies to love and sacrifice on their behalf, to help them be the kinds of people that God wanted them to be. And so Jesus' followers are called to do the same. In fact, he doesn't just say, pray for your enemies over there. He says, greet your enemies. How do you greet someone? All right? You have to get up close to them. You have to share fellowship with them. Pray for them even if they persecute you. And Jesus says this is what it means to be perfect like God, not following a bunch of regulations that you can pin up on the wall, but to love even those who hate you by working for their best. If you want to be like your Father in heaven, then you must love even those who are your enemies. And ultimately, on the cross, Jesus prayed for those who were crucifying him, including the religious leaders and the teachers of the law whose understanding was so warped from God's intention that they actually end up killing the very same God when he came to be with them. And we could go on, but in his sermon, Jesus teaches the heart of God's law with authority and shows how, understood rightly, it leads to a beautiful expression of kingdom living. But here's the thing. Jesus' sermon can only be understood, and God's intention in his law can only be understood by paying attention to and listening to Jesus. Because on our own, what we do is we turn the good commands and instruction of God into a warped pursuit of the worst kind of external self-righteousness, as if we can transform ourselves from the outside in. But Jesus' teaching shows us that the kind of radical righteous kingdom living he describes can only be possible through faith in him. Jesus doesn't just show us a new understanding of God's command, but he actually points to himself as the one who both understands it, he understands God's mind, and demonstrates it himself, how it's to be lived out. Jesus himself embodies this new law. I always remember Judge Dredd. Remember that old comic? And Judge Dredd's catchphrase was, "I am the law." And in a sense, Jesus is saying that very thing in the sermon. I'm the one who understands it and demonstrates it and can empower you to live it. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't go line by line through all of the commandments that are in Moses' law. He doesn't have to, because all of that has been summed up, has been filled full in him. So how do we obey God's command for righteous living? By becoming disciples of Jesus and learning from him how to live. And to accomplish this, Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, which, as Moses promised, circumcises our hearts, purifies us from the inside out, makes us God's own people. And because he's purified us from the inside out, we become people who express the kingdom, not just through what we believe and say, but how we live. So you can pen a bunch of regulations up on the wall, even if they're from the Bible, and all you'll end up with, if you're doing that in your own strength, all you'll end up with is a revelation of just how sinful you are, even though those commands are good. And what Jesus says is, you can't understand this by yourself. You can't understand God's command to righteous living unless you come to me and trust in me and become my disciple. And then it's not about a law list that you have on the wall, but it's about righteous kingdom living that comes from the inside out. N.T. Wright says this, Jesus' sermon isn't just about how to behave, it's about discovering the living God and the loving and dying Jesus and learning to reflect that love ourselves into the world that needs it so badly. Scott McKnight says, Jesus does not offer abstract principles or simply his version of the Torah for a new society. Instead, he offers himself to his disciples. Or put differently, he summons them to himself. And in participation with his vision, the disciples are transformed into the fullness of a kingdom moral vision. John Stott said, Jesus confronts us with himself, sets before us the radical choice between obedience and disobedience, and calls us to an unconditional commitment of mind, will, and life to his teaching. And we face the same danger that the Pharisees and the people faced in Jesus' time, of a Christianity on the surface, of a misunderstanding of the scriptures as a legal document and not as the intent of God for us, of a performative morality which is an external display of righteousness that's actually in conflict with our inner life. And so Jesus' sermon still speaks to us and is important to us. And I thought of this question as I was preparing for this sermon. We only really have one example of Jesus preaching a sermon in the scriptures, and it's Matthew 5. Sure, we've got lots of sayings and lots of moments where he's in conversations, but the one full sermon we have is in Matthew 5 to 7. When was the last time you read it? I'm not expecting an answer. That was one of those like dramatic questions. But if that's Jesus' manifesto for what it looks like to be his disciple, if that's his wisdom for what it means to conduct relationships and to live in the world, when was the last time you read that sermon? We have a tendency to disregard it because in our own strength, it's too difficult. But filled with the Spirit, it's the way in which we live kingdom lives. And so today, Jesus calls you to himself, to radical obedience, to trust in his words of authority, to the fullness of his character by the Spirit, and to words and deeds that align with your heart intention, to be a witness to the goodness of God's kingdom by the way you live in the world. He does not call you to a list of regulations, but to the law of love we see at work in Jesus. I just want to finish this by Pinchas Lapid. He's a Jewish theologian. He says this: a man comes forth in Israel to make today's prophetic vision tomorrow's agenda. One for whom the teachings of Mount Sinai do not suffice, because he wishes to penetrate beyond to the original divine intent. One who, despite war and tyranny, dares to pursue the biblical love of neighbor to its ultimate consequence in order to brand all our souls with an ideal of human possibility that no longer allows us to be content with the threadbare, run-of-the-mill persons we are, but need not be.